Over past chapters, we've been reading about David as he flees from Saul. Saul, the king of Israel, who is murderously attacking David, who had been anointed to succeed him as king. And in this chapter, we actually reach kind of a pause in the action. This is a moment in between. Saul doesn't actually show up in this chapter at all. Saul doesn't do anything. Instead, the action slows down and concentrates for kind of a long chapter. We're going to read the whole thing because it's one story. Concentrates on the interaction of David with a couple, Nabal and Abigail. Hear God's word, 1 Samuel 25, the entire chapter. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained behind with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, while all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there would not have been left in Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. We come, as I said, to a pause in the action, the interaction between David and Saul. We saw last week the moment when Saul took 3,000 choice men of Israel and went up to find David. But as it turns out, David found Saul as he relieved himself in a cave and came close but didn't kill him, and instead took off a corner of his robe and then used that as a testimony against Saul. I could have hurt you, but I have purpose to do no evil against you. Now we reach a moment, a pause in the action, where Saul is nowhere to be seen. And there's a picture in this chapter. There's a depiction of this chapter of basically of the two approaches that were found in Israel to David's kingship during these days. David is not the popular man he once was. They used to make songs about him when he came back from battle, singing his praises and talking about what a wonderful warrior he was. Well, no longer. David is not popular in Israel in the same way that he was. He has people turning him in when they find out where he's hiding out with his 600 men. They send messengers to Saul and say, isn't David hiding in the wilderness of Ziph? Or isn't David hiding in the caves of Adullam? David can no longer count on the support of the people in the same way he could before. But we have in this chapter a depiction of two very different approaches to David, the anointed of the Lord. And through these two approaches, we learn something about how we ourselves should approach not just the Lord, but how we ourselves should approach the world around us. What do righteous people do when judgment is coming on their neighbors? I'll give you the spoiler right now. We pray for them. So David and his men 600 of his men are in the wilderness still, this time in Carmel, still in the territory of Judah. It's sheep shearing time, and they are not well supplied. We talked about last week how hanging out in the wilderness in ancient Israel was not camping at a KOA campground. This was not a happy time for them. But David, despite the temptation there would be, keeps his men from stealing the sheep of this very, very rich man. And in fact, their presence protects the locals from other raiders as well, right? A few weeks ago, we read about the Philistines raiding the threshing floors in one place. Well, if David and 600 armed men are hanging out, you're probably a little less likely to get raided by Philistines. After some time, David sends a friendly, humble embassy to the local landowner, the man who owns all of these sheep, asking him for some food in return for the service that they've already rendered to him. But the landowner is a rich fool. And in fact, his name, Nabal, even means fool in Hebrew. But he has a beautiful and a wise wife. He derides David and screams at his men who return empty-handed. And David responds in one of the most intimidating things he ever says, "Strap on your swords. We're going to meet this guy." In the meantime, the servants and the sheep shearers report what has happened to his wife, and she is horrified. She quickly loads up the donkeys with supplies, plenty of food, maybe food enough for all 600 men, although I think five sheep among 600 men is kind of a stretch. She loads the donkeys with supplies and goes out to meet David as he's coming to assault Nabal's house. She pleads, she literally prays to David, "My husband is a fool, but I know that the Lord is going to put you on the throne. Please don't do anything you are going to regret." And so David relents and praises her. She returns, and after a big night, after pulling an all-nighter, she tells Nabal what she has done. He literally has a stroke at the news and dies shortly after. And David marries Abigail. Now, some think that Nabal is kind of a stand-in for Saul here, that we're taking a pause in the action in order to see somebody who's like Saul. I don't think so. I think that he and Abigail, that I think that the reason that the author of 1 Samuel takes so much time talking about Abigail and Nabal and this episode, this moment of interaction between them, I think that the reason there's so much focus on this is that Nabal and Abigail are representative of two attitudes to David. And as such, because David teaches us so much about Christ, they are also a picture of two attitudes toward Christ. And so first we look at Nabal, the fool. Who is this man whose parents apparently didn't like him very much? They named him fool. We read about him that he's very rich. We read about him having 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And these are the kinds of numbers we run into when we're reading about Job in the book of Job. This is a wealthy, wealthy man at a time when very little of your wealth was actually in gold and silver. And in an agricultural society, this guy is loaded. He's king-like in his wealth. And as such, because he is a wealthy man, the status quo, the way things are in Israel, actually serves him very well. Remember that up to this time, David's men are mainly made up of people who come to him. They're debt fugitives, right? They're people who owe money and can't pay it. They're people who, it says, are bitter of soul. They're people who are distressed. Those are the people that have been following David. The mess ups and the rejects of society have been following David. This is not that kind of person. Nabal is a man that the way things are, the status quo serves very well. Sri Lankan theologian Vinoth Ramachandra asked the question, "For whom is judgment good news? Definitely not for those who profit from the present world order." Nabal is somebody who profits from the present world order. And he sides with Saul the tyrant, because Saul the tyrant serves Nabal the rich man very well. He's insolent toward the Lord's anointed. You notice how David greets him, "Peace to you. Peace be upon your house. Peace be to all who are with you." This is formal. This is careful greeting. Show kindness to your son, David. He puts himself in a position of humility toward Nabal, and Nabal throws it right back in his face. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? This is how you talk about somebody when you have contempt for them. Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Nabal sums up that idea of pride and possession that John talks about in 1 John 2, where he talks about the things that are in the world being the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and boastful pride of life. And we see the pride of Nabal just dripping out of his whole speech. Look at the first person pronouns. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have tilled from my shearers and give them to men who I come from, I do not know where? Doesn't this sound like another rich fool? A rich fool that Jesus spoke of in a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And when Jesus spoke of being rich toward God, he didn't mean writing giant checks to the church. Although, of course, you should be writing giant checks to the church. He was speaking of kindness to the poor. Nabal is a rich fool who will not take pity, let alone the deserving poor who have no claim on his money, but those who have protected him when they had no need to do so. But in contrast to Nabal the fool is Abigail. And her name means something like the father's rejoicing. I want you to notice, first of all, that when she hears this, she defies her husband directly. And by the way, our understanding of what a godly wife, what a godly woman looks like, must take Abigail into account. That when the Lord and Master is a fool, it may be better to act for his good by disobeying him. She comes between David and Nabal. And not just between David and Nabal, but between David and all the males of Nabal's house. And by the way, it means all of those who can urinate against a wall. That's the literal translation right there. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt, she says. She's not saying it was my fault. I did it. I told Nabal to send you this nasty message. She's saying, I will take his place. She's beautiful and has understanding, practical skill and wisdom, not just intelligence. And David praises her discretion, which is to say her ability to see what is needed, what the time requires. In Proverbs 11, Solomon says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. This is no gold ring in a pig's snout. This is a beautiful woman with discretion. But I want you to notice, by the way, that David is actually not the focus of this chapter. I mean, he's there, of course. He plays a crucial role. But we're not supposed to focus in on him or really take an example from him. David is not really the focus here, just as Saul isn't in the picture at all. And it's a good thing because David screws up at least two different ways. He offers two oaths. He swears before the Lord that not one male of Nabal's house will be left alive by nightfall. He makes one rash oath and then he swears again, rescinding the first oath. But at the same time, he offers three blessings. A blessing on the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. A blessing on Abigail. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. And finally, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. But David also screws up at the end of the chapter in the way he marries. This is not wise and good. Now, we understand that there's a little flexibility in the Old Covenant where there's multiple wives are a little more normal. But it is still not a righteous and good thing for him to do. As Jesus says, it was not this way from the beginning. So David is not in focus here. He has some good things that he says and does. He has some others that are not wise and not good. But the result is that David refrains from bloodshed. The fool is killed by God, but his household is spared. Notice the focus on his heart, by the way. His heart was merry. He feasted like a king. His heart was merry, and then a few verses later, his heart died within him. The guy literally has a stroke when Abigail tells him what he's done. But in all of this, Abigail's wisdom, her discretion, are confirmed. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, as I said, they focus on these two as a picture of the two approaches to David, but much more than that, of the two approaches to Christ. You see, there are those who reject the king. Over and over again, we read about David being the Lord's anointed. It is the Christ, the Messiah, the Moshiach. We're talking about an approach to the Christ. There are those who reject the king. And who are they? There are those who, when they are confronted with the good news of Jesus Christ, reject it and want nothing to do with it. Who are they? Now, laying aside the many different ways that Christians make the gospel look bad, when it comes down to it, who is it that rejects the good news? They, first of all, tend to be people who are well off in this world. I know that seems like a harsh generalization, but this is not me. This is Jesus talking about the dangers of wealth. Because they tend to drag us away from the Lord. They tend to be people who are well off in this world. Not necessarily rolling in the stuff, but well fed, successful, and insulated from trouble. And there is danger, spiritual danger in a situation like that. They are secure in this world's order, and therefore uninterested in anything very different from this world's order. And the well off tend to reject this new king who comes down the pike. So Nabal rejects the authority of the true king and the new king while he feasts like a king. There is a connection there. Second thing I want you to notice is that fool, the idea of being a fool, is a moral idea, a moral category in Scripture, not an intellectual one. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say that Nabal was just like, you know, really low IQ and bumped into stuff a lot, right? It says that he was a fool. And in Scripture, the idea of being a fool is not an intellectual problem, it is a moral problem. In Psalm 14, which we're going to sing from in a little while, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it is actually that saying in his heart, there is no God, that puts him in the category of fool. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. And in Proverbs 1:7, the keystone verse for the book of Proverbs, by the way, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is contrasted with being a fool. See, the fool thinks that he has the world figured out and that he is gaming the system. If he believes in God at all, and many fools say that they do believe in God, then in his mind or heart, whatever his outward profession is, he is not a God who will interfere in this system. And what is in the fool's heart becomes clear sooner or later in his words. So the psalmist says in Psalm 73, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Isn't that a great mental image? Their tongue struts through the earth. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. But there is only one master of the universe, and he does not allow men to pretend otherwise for very long. And so Nabal's heart died within him as he slept off a bender. But there are also those who recognize the king. These are the ones we want to be like, just in case it's not true, it's clear. There are those who recognize the king. Look at Abigail. Abigail knows that David will triumph. She says some remarkable things in here, some that are a little hard to follow. If men rise up to pursue you, David, and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living. Some translations would say, shall be found in the scroll or the book of the living, the book of life. Sound familiar? In the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out. It's from the hollow of a sling. Abigail knows that David will triumph. And those that receive the gospel see that this Jesus whom we speak is the one who in the end wins. Abigail appeals to David's morality. She calls on him and she says, when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, for my Lord taking vengeance for himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And by the way, the big battles are never versus the Philistines. The really crucial battles are never really battles against the Philistines or against Saul for David. The big battles that take place are in his soul. What is the right thing to do in response to this or that situation? And it is the same thing for us. It's the same thing for us. Always with the drama before us, whatever it is, whatever's going on in your life or in the world, comes the question of how we will respond, what action we will take, what our attitude will be, whether we will look to God for guidance and strength or try to take care of ourselves without him. And let me get personal. You may think that the sickness in your family is the big thing. You may think that the health of your mom or your baby is the big thing. You may think that your net worth or the success of your company are the big things. But the race that the saints are watching, the thing that those who have gone before us are waiting to see, and that the angels behold with wonder, is how you will respond in your heart and in your actions to the things happening around you. We pray your will be done, not meaning whatever you've planned ahead of time, let it happen. Because, of course, whatever God has planned ahead of time is going to happen. We pray your will be done as in, may I and those around me obey you, no matter what circumstances you call us into. But in all of this, Abigail acts as a priest. Abigail acts as a priest, and we too are called to be priests. Like Moses, she tries to take the place of her sinful husband. She makes an offering to the justly angry Lord, right? There is an angry man named David coming with 400 men, and they have all strapped on their swords. What do? Bring him something to eat, which she does as quickly as she can. Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. And she prays, and this is, I think, the key, crucial thing for us to see about Abigail, is that she prays for a fool. She prays for a fool and all those who are dependent on him. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. We, too, are called to pray for fools. That is what we are supposed to do. That is how Christians live. We too are called, the scriptures are totally clear on this, to be a priestly people, right? A royal priesthood, a nation of priests. Not just declaring the excellencies of God to those around us, but offering up prayers for those around us. How do we do this? I'm going to go through a couple points. How to pray for fools, 101. Number one, do the good that isn't getting done. Do the good that isn't getting done. This isn't prayer, but it goes with prayer. When we see justice neglected, when we see dishonesty and greed permeate a business, when we see unwed mothers pressured to abort their children, when we see poor children growing up without adequate basic education, we have two choices. We can stand back and let it happen. By the way, was Abigail going to get killed? No. Let every male within Nabal's house, not her. We can stand back and let it happen, or we can step in and do it without the help of the government or other entrenched powers. What will we do? What did Abigail do? She did not wait for things to get straightened out. She did it herself. Secondly, understand that very, very much is at stake. Very much is at stake. In this world, if they go down, others go down too. If fools go down, they take a lot of people with them. It wasn't just Nabal's life on the line, and all the servants knew it, didn't they? They all knew it, because they all ran to Abigail, and they said, we can't even do anything with this guy anymore, but David's going to kill us if you don't. And note that Abigail never says that her husband is anything but a fool. She never goes to David and says, oh, he was just having a bad day. She says his name is Fool, and he is a fool, but have mercy. If your terrible boss goes down, he will probably take your company and your department with him. If your terrible relative that you cannot stand goes down, the cost will be high for the rest of the family. If your dishonest neighbor goes down, what will happen to his wife and his children? If your terrible government goes down, and evangelical Christians don't like the government that much, I've noticed. If your terrible government goes down, life is going to be very, very hard. Paul tells us to pray for all kinds of people. In 1 Timothy 2, he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are called to pray for highly placed fools, because if we don't, we will suffer with them. This isn't the only reason to pray for fools, but it is a good reason. And you have Jonah in the same situation, Jonah and the plant. The plant grows up, the sun burns it, he's angry. The Lord comes to him and says, the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, but which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? Remember last week we talked about Nineveh a little bit. Terrible place. They could have given the Nazis lessons. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You get the picture? Abigail prayed for Nabal because his death would mean the death of the household. Paul taught the Ephesians to pray for their rulers because their well-being meant the well-being of the church. Jonah should have prayed for the city of Nineveh because in it were 120,000 children. That's what it means, those who don't know their right hand from their left. And also much cattle. We also should be praying for the cities and nations of our world, especially the awful ones, because in them are countless innocent lives. And then thirdly, pray for the sake of God's glory. In many places, people pray that God would avenge God's people in order to show his glory. Not to us, O Lord, the psalmist says, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And then he goes on to ask that the Lord would rise up and kill the nations. But there are other places where they pray that God would be magnified and glorified in his mercy. So Moses says, now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. In other words, we pray that God would be kind and merciful to people who don't deserve it, so that he will be glorified. Here, Abigail asked David to show mercy to Nabal so that his conscience will not be troubled when he becomes king, but the unspoken reason is that his honor will not be lessened. And then finally, We are called to ask God for mercy on fools. Judgment is coming. Christians, you've got to take this seriously. Judgment is coming, either imminent or final. People who do evil in this life practically always get their comeuppance. But even if that does not happen now, it is going to happen. And we are the weirdest people in the world because we're looking forward to it. Psalm 98 says, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Our catechism talks about Christ as king, subduing his enemies to himself. And that can happen either in destruction and judgment or in mercy and forgiveness. Either one is the work of a king. When you see the world around you falling apart, pray for the mercy of Christ on them. Do you not have a long list of things that are wrong with the world? I do. Presidents who think that killing the unborn is a legitimate personal choice and that sending drones to kill Pakistani civilians is within their rights. Activists who treat same-sex marriage as a human right and pundits who claim to protect marriage while they cheat on and divorce their wives. Legislators who frame injustice by statute. It's one of the psalmist's words. Judges who refuse to enforce good laws. Executives who cheat the world and pass the buck. Academics who write dishonest studies with one hand and pocket corporate money with the other. State reps. I told you I have a long list. State reps who pretend to care for the people but are really working for their people. Street-level drug dealers, check cashers, international con men, and dishonest lenders. Oh, I have a long list of people I'd like to see get theirs. But this is what it comes back to. This is what it comes down to. And without this, we are useless in praying. We need to pray as forgiven fools. We need to pray as forgiven fools. And I said before that fool is a moral category, not an intellectual one. And what's interesting is that in the New Testament, Paul takes this psalm that's all about fools who say there is no God and rebel against God in all of these horrible ways. And he says, you know what? That's everybody. He says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and he means Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, and that covers everybody, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he says that is a description of the whole human race. See, in this passage we are called to be like Abigail. But we don't operate from a place of moral superiority. Our gospel is not that we're better. It is that we're the same, but have been forgiven. And we are all, without the grace of Christ, fools before God. People who reject the rule of the Lord's anointed, the Christ. People who like things the way they are at some level. If you are a Christian, it is not because you are a better person than those around you. You are no better than the drug dealers, the con men and lenders, the president, the Congress, and the corporations. Your sins may look different. They may well look different. They may be hypocrisy and religious formalism and self-satisfaction and all those cute things. But you and I are Christians because someone prayed for us. You catch that? All of us are Christians because someone prayed for us. And above all, because Jesus Christ has prayed for us. He poured out his soul to death, Isaiah says, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You and I are Christians because someone prayed for us, and in response, God gave us a heart transplant. It's interesting, isn't it? In that moment of judgment, it says that Nabal's heart died within him and he became like a stone. But in God's mercy, he takes the heart of stone from us and gives us a new heart. Instead of that which seemed to live dying, as was the case with Nabal, that which was dead is made alive for the first time. And so we are forgiven fools, praying to God to forgive other fools before it is too late for them. But we have a wonderful hope because God loves to answer prayers for salvation. God loves to answer prayers for salvation, because in doing so, he is glorified. Let's pray to him right now. Lord, we have lots of people in our lives who, like us, apart from your grace, are fools. Lots of people who say, there is no God, or if there's a God, he doesn't see. We have children, some of us, who are fools. We have parents. We have grandparents, aunts and uncles, friends, dear friends. We have co-workers and neighbors who are perishing. We pray, Lord, for your mercy on them. Be merciful to them and teach us to love them. Teach us to lift them up before you and intercede for them, just as Abigail did for Nabal. And show mercy to them, Lord. For we know that as much as you are glorified in the destruction of the wicked, you get even more glory, and you will be even more praised and loved among the nations by their salvation. So, Lord, be a king. Be a king who overthrows the wicked with your mercy and love. And Lord, we pray that right now you would overthrow each one of our hearts as well. For we are prideful. We are people who think of ourselves as better than those around us. We are very often fools who reject the rule of the king in our own hearts and lives. And we need to be turned from foolishness to wisdom just as much as anybody around us does. Lord, have mercy on us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.